Passage this morning is Exodus 20 and verse 7. With God's help, let's turn our hearts to hear his word. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." In July 1968, there was a man that was arrested and convicted in Westminster, Maryland, on charges that he did unlawfully use profanity by taking the Lord's name in vain in a public place. Now, friends, this was just barely over 50 years ago. What made this case especially interesting is that this man had been caught in a brawl on Main Street. He had been charged with disturbing the peace and resisting arrest, but the magistrate, they didn't have what they needed to book him on that. And so they had to go back, the judge, a man by the name of Charles Simpson, he went back to a law from 1723 and used that. It was a law, and he charged this man with unlawfully taking the Lord's name in vain in a public place. And it was on that basis that he was convicted and thrown into prison. After it was all over, the local newspaper interviewed that judge, and he said, "Sometimes an obscure law like this is the only way we have to solve some of these problems." That's how many of us are inclined to think about the third commandment, as a rather obscure law. It's something akin to a technical foul in sports. It's something that you might run afoul of from time to time. If you stub your toe, if your team doesn't win in the football game, but it's not something you have to get too worked up about. And yet, we read the Bible, and we look at the Ten Commandments, and here it is in the top three, and with quite a threat of judgment attached to it, that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Never mind an earthly judge. The judge of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, will hold mankind accountable for the abuse of his name. We're going to return to the latter half of that verse in a little bit, but if you just glance at it for a second, consider that if the misuse of the Lord's name incurs guilt, it behooves us to understand how that can happen, what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, which in turn brings us back to the significance of the name of God itself. If we're going to understand what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, we need to understand the sanctity and the significance that's attached to the name of God itself. Let me let you hear the terms in which the scriptures describe the name of the Lord. You don't need to try to turn there as I read. Just listen, if you would, to what it says. Isaiah 57, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That psalm is bookended by that statement on both sides. Psalm 148 says, "His name alone is exalted." Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Of the Lord Jesus, it says that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Paul says in Romans 10, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Psalm 9 and verse 10, "Those who know your name put their trust in you." Today we gather in eager expectation for a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, why do we trust in a name? Well, we understand that when we talk in those terms, when we talk about trusting in the name of God, we're not just talking about letters on a page. We understand that the name of God is representative of all that he is. It's representative of his character, his person, his nature, his works. Everything that you could conceive of God, everything that you discover about who he is in the pages of Scripture is represented in his name. You remember Moses' encounter with the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, where God appears to him at the burning bush. The Lord shows himself to Moses and he describes his plan to stoop down and condescend and rescue his Hebrew children from the clutches of the Egyptians and make them a people of his special possession. He tells Moses that he has this plan formed from eternity past to bring them out of their slavery and oppression, and he's going to use Moses to bring this all about. Now, of course, Moses has questions, as we all would if we were in his shoes. Namely, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You remember what God says to Moses there. He says, but I will be with you. I will be with you, Moses. I have not commissioned you to send you off by yourself. I am going to be with you. My presence will be there to lead you and to guide you every step of the way. And then Moses has another question. He says, well, if I come to the people and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God responds by saying, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. In other words, not only will I be with you, but I will be everything you need me to be, whatever your circumstances happen to hold. You see how the significance of God's name for Israel goes beyond his nature. It goes beyond who he is, independent of creation. God is eternal. God is self-existent. God is without beginning or end or length of days. He is almighty and he is awesome and he is glorious. But he is all of those things apart from any relationship to us. We're talking about something even more than that here in this passage. You notice what it says in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So we're talking about the name of God as it relates to his covenant people. The name of God, the name of the one who has shown boundless love and mercy to a desperately needy people. A God who has brought redemption to us, who's forgiven our sins. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the Lord goes on to tell Moses that it's by the name Yahweh, often rendered Lord in our English Bibles in small caps, that he is to be remembered by all generations. You may be familiar with some of the Hebrew names of God, if you've ever studied the name of God as it is revealed in the Old Testament, El Elyon, the Lord Most High, El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Well, if you look at each one of those, each one represents a different aspect of God's character, a different aspect of who he is and how he reveals himself to mankind. But if you had to take all of those if you had to take all of that and roll it up together and summarize all that God is to his people in one word, it would be Yahweh, the promise-making, promise-keeping God. That is his name. In John 17, Jesus prays his high priestly prayer there, and he says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is just as he is about to go to the cross. Now, what was the work that the Father gave the Son to do? Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In the incarnation, Christ took on flesh and blood to make the name of God known through the gospel, through the cross. And Jesus says, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Of course, he's talking with in terms of spiritual eyes. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So all of this, Christ's person, his words, his works, they were a manifestation of the name of God, for he and the Father are one. Are you beginning to see why taking God's name to our lips is such a big deal? Why this is such a tremendous thing to consider? Rightly understood, the name of God is inseparable from who he is, from what he came to do in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's return to our question. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? The word vain has two main thrusts, two main ideas. The first can have the idea of something that is false or empty. That's the sort of thing you have in Psalm 127 and verse 2, where it says, in vain you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. It draws out the worthlessness, the emptiness of trying to stretch out your days, working your fingers to the bone, wringing your hands in fear over something that you have no control over in the first place. It's a vain, it's an empty proposition. Now, what about the Lord's name? Well, the plainest way of taking the Lord's name in vain is to swear his name when we take an oath, but to do so falsely. To take his name with no intention of keeping his words. It's the sort of, I had my fingers crossed approach to oath swearing, or to call on the name of the Lord as a witness to what you know to be a lie. That is to treat his name in the most flippant manner possible. Leviticus 19 and verse 12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. That is to use the Lord's name in a frivolous manner. It's insincere. It is to regard the name of God as worthless. Which is not to say that all swearing is false. This is a distinction that we need to make in the scriptures. There are such things as lawful oaths. You cannot use this passage to say that you can't go before a judge and promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. The third commandment will not allow you to do that. There are certain sacred, solemn occasions where oaths are appropriate and necessary. There are a number of occasions where David swears by the Lord's name in the Old Testament, as the Lord lives, or the Lord do so and more also to me if I do not. Paul calls on God as a witness against him on one occasion. If you are married, you've sworn an oath. What we're concerned here is false swearing, taking the name of the Lord in vain or falsely. To that, we can add unnecessary swearing. using the name of God to bind a sense of veracity or truthfulness to our words when that should never be required in the first place. Jesus deals with this very thing in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." You see the problem there. If we have to marshal heaven and earth to get someone to believe us, there's a deeper problem. If we have to call on the name of God and say, "I swear, honest to God," if you are forced to proclaim something like that in order to guarantee the truthfulness of your words, it's time to bow before the Lord and repent. How great a forest is set ablaze by so small a fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. You remember what James says, if anyone is able to tame the tongue, he's a perfect man. So the word can mean false, it can mean empty. The word vain also carries the idea of doing something thoughtlessly, carelessly, irreverently, using the name of God without any kind of purpose in view. The most obvious example of this would be to turn his name into profanity, to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a curse. Oh my God, when you're in pain or you're surprised, you find yourself in an angry outburst, in foolish talk, in coarse jesting. It comes in softer forms, a more euphemistic kind of swearing. This is where milder, softer, more corrupted terms stand in place of the original some I will not mention. But, oh my gosh, OMG. The name of God is not something to be toyed with. It is not something to be trifled with. His name is holy. Well, for many of us, we look at this commandment and this is it. This is an open and closed case, the use of God's name as a curse or in foul language. And I think we're inclined to look at this commandment more than anything else, more than any of the others, and to reduce it to technicalities. As long as I don't say certain things, as long as I don't utter certain phrases, I'm in the clear. But as we've already seen in this passage, the scriptures take a very expansive view of the law and of its application to our lives. Again and again, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You've heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say unto you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Each one of these 10 words carries with it the direct, more surface level applications, and then there are the more probing ones. And really, this is my prayer that we would allow this passage to penetrate our hearts today, that we would be willing to hear those more probing aspects of what the third commandment has to say to us. So let me set before you three further considerations on the negative side of this, what is forbidden in the third commandment, and then we'll look at three positive implications. The first is in our worship. It's been said before that there is perhaps no other time when the third commandment is violated more than on Sunday mornings when the people of God come together. Now, what do I mean? How could that possibly be the case? What about when we take his name to our lips in song? Do we also set our hearts on him? Do we also set our affections on his attributes and his glory? I didn't count, but I wonder how many times we have uttered the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus already in our worship, in our singing. When we speak of the Lord, are our hearts taken up with his loveliness and his grace, his kindness, the riches of his mercy toward us? When we come together every week to observe the Lord's Supper, do we take time to discern the body, to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves truly, rightly, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup? Or are we going through the motions? Something we have learned by mere rite and ritual over the years of our lives. Jesus warns about this very thing when it comes to prayer. He said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. We have to be careful about this. Even when we pray sincerely against trivializing the name of God by just using it as a filler when we pray, by saying Lord or Father or whatever it may be, as something that is really no more than a comma in our prayer lives. If it's not a confession of faith or of love or of dependence, the name of Christ on our lips is to some degree taken in vain. Number two, using the name of God as a kind of talisman or a good luck charm. You find an example of this in Acts 19. There are some itinerant Jewish exorcists. Consider that. They are traveling demon exorcists, and they attempt to invoke the name of Jesus Christ over some evil spirits. They say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. I've seen what Paul does and the power that attends his ministry. So I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul proclaims. And that evil spirit says, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You see, that they attempted to brandish the name of Jesus in a formulaic approach. They wanted to wield its power. They wanted to use the name of Jesus and what they associated with it for their own advantage, but without any kind of personal relationship to him. We may look at that. We may think of itinerant Jewish exorcists. Oh, we are so far from that sort of thing. But how easy it is to desire the blessings and the power and the promises that are signified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ without actual submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, apart from a daily personal walk with our Savior. It's another take of what we sometimes describe as foxhole religion. Maybe you have found yourselves at times hastily baptizing some decision or deed with the name of Jesus Christ. You make a decision and you say a quick prayer. You know, Protestants have their Hail Marys too, and they are no less an offense to God. Praying a prayer, not because you have a profound sense of need, but because you just know it's the thing you're supposed to do. This sort of thing can be done in something as simple as mealtime prayers. You just jump through the hoops because you know it's something you're supposed to do, but you don't really have any consciousness of who you're praying to. There's a pretense of piety, but it's just pretense. We're all guilty of this. We're all guilty of this on one level or another. That brings us to the third abuse, taking the name of the Lord while living as the heathen do. If you want to turn to Romans 2, you're welcome to. Romans 2 and verse 17. Paul's words to the Jews. He says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Do you see it, brothers and sisters? Israel profaned his name among the nations. How did it happen? It was by their lawlessness. It was by their manner of life. It was through not their ignorance of God's word, but their open profession and knowledge of God, their understanding of his will, their taking the name of God to themselves. They called themselves Jews. They were card-carrying members. The external marks were all there. The formal affiliation was there, but the transformation of their lives by the word of his grace wasn't there. It wasn't there. So the name of the Lord, it can be blasphemed or taken in vain, not just by our lips, but by the manner of our lives, but by how we live or don't live for the glory of God, the one who has redeemed us from our sins. This is perhaps the most convicting aspect of this text. The word "take" in our passage can mean to take up, to carry, or to bear. If you are a Christian, you have taken up God's name. This is not limited to the idea of speaking. You have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you right now bear the name of Jesus Christ. And so the implication here is that you don't have to open your mouth to treat him with contempt. You don't have to say a thing. It can be desecrated just as easily by the way you live as the words you speak. The Bible talks about those who profess to know him but deny him by their works. John Newton says this, "The whole lives of those who live in the allowed practice of known sin under the profession of the Christian name may be considered as one continual breach of this command." Isaiah 29 and verse 13, God says of Israel that they are a people who draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They are drawing near with their mouths. Think about that. With the things that are coming out of their mouth, while the heart is far away. It's unmoved. It's far, far away from any kind of affection for God. The wonder, the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is far removed from their hearts. The special place that we hold in the heart of God, it's completely lost on our souls. The fear of knowing him has become nothing more than something learned by observing others. You see the words on the page, you fall into line, so to speak. Your mouth gives profession, it gives lip service, but the heart remains distanced and removed. And in that sense, we abuse the name of God. We profane the name of God. Brothers and sisters, if we hear this, if we hear what God is saying through his word, and we begin to feel weighed down by a load of sin, then perhaps we are beginning to understand a bit more of the majesty and the greatness of the name of our God. Now let us consider the positive implications of this law as well. If taking the Lord's name to our lips in a trivial, flippant manner is the first breach of the command, the first way we obey it is to highly esteem that name. To speak, and to speak often, of the glories due the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor, bless, and celebrate his name, to herald the greatness of the one who has saved us according to the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 12 and verse 4, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Obeying the third commandment means revering the name of our God, esteeming the name of the one who has saved us, the name above every name. Do you talk freely of his name? Do you talk freely of what God has done for you in Christ? Are you unashamed of the gospel, who Jesus is? You may be aware that the Jews were afraid to take the name of God to their lips. They wouldn't pronounce the covenant name of God, which is why we have that name Lord in the place of Yahweh in many of our modern translations. That's actually not a name. It's a title. God gave the name Yahweh. Well, really, that's not the right approach. We might appreciate the sentiment that they wanted to be careful of not trespassing the Lord's command or accidentally taking it in vain, but really that's just superstition. The right response is to take the name of God to our lips, to speak of our God, but to do it with reverence and fear, to rejoice in his name, to speak of him freely, but to do so with joy and trembling. When the disciples came to Jesus Christ and they said, Master, teach us how to pray, he began by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That was his first petition. Young people, the word hallow means to bless, to sanctify, to greatly revere, to honor. We hold inviolable the name of our God. That was the first petition. Now you cannot hallow the name of God without a heart that is set on him. Keeping the first commandment, and this is true with all of the other commandments, begins with the disposition of the heart. It begins with the orientation of the heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks. If we will hallow his name with our words, we must first hallow him with our hearts. We must first worship him from the innermost parts of our being. And so the scripture says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Highly esteem the name of God. Second, defend the honor of God's name. Leviticus 5 and verse 1, it says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. There's a warning here. This is Leviticus 5 and verse 1. There's a warning against silence. When you find yourself in a position where you have seen or heard something wicked or unjust, something profane, and there's an appeal for witnesses, our silence means sin on our part. I think you can find an application here in our own day, especially in a time when the name of our God, the blaspheming of God's name, is so rampant. To take up for the name of God, to defend the honor, the glory, the reputation of his name. If you're married, you would not stand idly by if your spouse was being dishonored, if their name was being used as profanity. Now, how much less ought this to be the case with the name of our God and Savior. We must be willing to stand up, to offer correction, to say, you mustn't speak that way of my God. Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's the spirit. Third, live for the honor of Christ's name. Speak, defend, and live. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, beloved, we bear the name of Christ. Jesus said of Paul that he was a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. The same is true of us. The same is true of every professing believer. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we desire. Over against Israel's testimony of profaning God's name to the nations to bring glory to God's name. As we go out into the world, that our lives and our speech and our conduct, our testimonies would serve to magnify the name of the one who is able to save and who will come again. Which calls for this frame of mind that Paul says in Colossians, that whatever we do, whether it is in word or deed, everything would be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Nothing is exempt from submission to his lordship. Everything that we say, everything that we do should be taken under consideration with this end in view. Will it redound to the praise and the glory of Christ? And we've made it halfway through the verse. Don't get too nervous. You see the incentive underlying the command. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Which is to say, God will avenge those who abuse his name. What a startling thing that is to hear today. In a time when the name of God is treated with such triviality and disrespect, I want to read to you a passage from Leviticus chapter 24. You are welcome to turn there. Leviticus 24. This is from Israel's wilderness years. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. This gives us an example in the temporal world of what we find at the end of our text. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Leviticus 24 and verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilemith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Is it possible that God has a higher regard for his name than we do? If we find ourselves squirming in our seats as we read this, if we find ourselves saying, well, I don't like that, that makes me feel uncomfortable, could it be that we have already run afoul of the Lord, of the third commandment, and that we don't have the same regard for the name of God that he does? That such a judgment like this is as astounding to us as it is a witness against us. Bearing in mind that this was a penalty instituted, a civil penalty instituted in a theocratic society, it is a witness against us that this is as shocking to us as it is. It demonstrates, though, the seriousness with which God regards the treatment of his name and the kind of solemnity that we should have for it. Angels hide their faces from him, and yet we throw his name around without the slightest degree of thought or care. In fact, what we may think of as one of the more minor sins, God regards with the greatest displeasure, something he considers worthy of divine retribution. Yet, beloved, if we will humble ourselves, if we will come to God, if we will confess our sins, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us of this. He will wash you clean today. He has given us a Savior to die for this and every other sin. Christ will save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him. I want to read one more passage from Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. God has now given us the once-for-all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of his Son. He has given us atonement in Jesus Christ on the cross so that lips that once profaned him may speak of his glory, may tell of his wonders, may sing of his praises. Let's pray. Father, we do bow our hearts before you this day and give glory to you. God, we bless you. We bless the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the name that is above every other name. God, we also come confessing our sin. Lord, we acknowledge that we haven't bowed before the greatness of your name as we ought. God, we haven't honored your name as we should. In many ways, we have given lip service to you. God, we attempt to live in our own strength. We live for the glory of our own name. And so we come to you, humbling ourselves, Lord, asking that for your name's sake, you would pardon our guilt. Wash us clean. Forgive us our sins, O God. Lord, we thank you for the name of Jesus Christ. God, we confess that we have no other name in which to trust. Work in our hearts this day. Give us a zeal for your name. Lord, give us a deep, abiding knowledge of your grace toward us, that we would cherish your name. Lord, that we would live to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask all of this. Amen.